Good morning. Welcome, everybody, to Xenos Eastside. This morning, we are in a mini-series centered on the birth of Jesus Christ, which is recorded in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And we're going to primarily be looking at Matthew chapter 1, so if you would turn there in your Bibles. And let me begin by saying a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you for this day. I thank you, God, so much for your word. We especially thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit, whom you've put in our lives, who illuminates your word and allows us to understand it and convicts our hearts to help us live our lives according to your will. God, I'm humbled of the privilege to teach your word this morning, and I ask for your strength in my weakness. Use me, God, this morning, and allow me to speak clearly because we want to hear from you. Amen. Okay, so last week we learned why including the family tree of Jesus in the Gospels was so important. And we saw that these genealogies, which are rooted in historical facts, help us show that Jesus is not only the son of Abraham, from whom God promised to bless all the peoples of the earth, but he's also the son or the descendant of David, and therefore he has a legal claim to his kingly throne, which was important in order for him to fulfill the prophecy that he'd be able to sit on that throne as God's king forever. And because of those two truths, therefore Jesus therefore qualified to be Israel's predicted and long-awaited Messiah or the Savior. However, if you look at the wording there in verse 16, you see that it becomes a little bit strange when Matthew writes, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And so while it was important to show that Jesus had the legal claim to David's throne through all those fathers, through the men of Joseph's family line, this historical record also points out that Joseph was only the husband of Mary and not the father of Jesus. And that leads us to our study this morning of Jesus' unique conception. And I'm going to continue reading here, starting in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus and the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, let me stop right there. In Jewish culture, to be engaged was a permanent commitment that required a divorce to break. And Joseph, being a righteous and a compassionate man who loved and followed God, he knew that according to their law that he had the legal right to do just that. Because God took marriage seriously, and God wants moral purity before a couple gets married. Then Matthew goes on to say, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And so, this is Matthew's description of Jesus' unique conception. Now, Luke is a little different in that he reveals that Mary was visited by an angel who explained that although a virgin, she would bear the Holy Child. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And so, you see, the genealogies, they tell us that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. But the birth tells us that he's the son of God. And these two accounts give us the story of what is often referred to as the virgin birth. Well, sadly, this is a favorite target of attack by many. Now, many critical scholars, they've had a field day over the centuries regarding the virgin birth because it's supernatural and it defies our rationalism. And let me tell you, it doesn't take much effort to find critics out there that say that this is just a story or it's just a myth. Now, some claim that since this doctrine is found in only two of the four Gospels, that it must be an option of whether we want to believe it or not. No. And the Apostle Paul, they say, because he didn't write about it in his sermons in the book of Acts, he must not have even believed it. Nicholas Christophs, a journalist for the New York Times, in one of his columns, he writes this. He writes that the belief in the virgin birth is evidence that conservative Christians are less intellectual. And he argues that because of the evidence is so shaky, that this pretty much has to be a leap of faith. And then, on top of all these, we have reports published like this report in the 2013, it was published by the University of North Carolina in 2013. And the caption is, there were 45 virgin births in the United States, and so maybe the Virgin Mary wasn't the only one. Yeah. And of course, it's not until you get to the very end of that article that it says that the more likely explanation for these claims is that these teens answered questions the way they thought the interviewers or their parents wanted them to. And so you can see we have all these skeptics out there that reject the virgin birth, but this isn't limited to non-Christians. You know, we have Christians who enjoy the story of the birth of Jesus. You know, the familiar narrative of Joseph and Mary and their trek to Bethlehem, where there was no room in the inn, and the humble birth of Jesus in the stable, and the adoration of the Magi and the shepherds. But this is one part of the story that many professing Christians just as soon leave out. You can even read, there's pastors out there that are embarrassed by this. They claim it's just not that important. You know? Because what's truly important is that Jesus was a special person. Unfortunately, we live in a day of what I call cafeteria Christianity. You know, where folks go down the line and they say, well, I want some of that, but I don't want any of that because I don't like it or because I don't believe it. And so they pick and they choose according to their own desires. William Barclay, he's an author and he's a minister. And in his Bible commentary of the Gospel of Matthew, he assures his readers by saying, our church does not compel us to accept it in the literal and physical sense. Now he's talking about the virgin birth. This is one of those doctrines on which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own conclusions. Is that true? You know, do we as Christians have the freedom to do this? Well, after today, my hopes and my prayers will be that your answer will be an emphatic no, we don't. And that you'll be convinced that the virgin birth is true and that you'll have a better understanding of why God did this and why it's important for us to believe it. And so, is it true? Make sure I'm on the right slide there. Well, I believe the main reason that skeptics reject the virgin birth is that many reject the possibility of miracles. They don't believe that God can interrupt his laws of nature according to his purpose. Well, in the beginning, the Bible says, in Genesis chapter 1, it assumes that God created the heavens and the earth. And it teaches us that the reason that many reject God is not intellectual, but it's moral. Because the fact of an intelligent creator is evident in his creation. You know, to think that anything as complex as this life on earth could have happened just by sheer chance is ludicrous. You know, take a computer, for example. Even if you were to put all the parts in one place, could it have happened over chance? You know, would anybody believe that? No, I don't think so. So take something more complex like your eyes or your whole being, you know, let alone all of creation, the beauties and workings of this earth, the skies. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:38, Paul compares how a seed is planted in one form and develops into something completely different. He says, God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each seed a body of its own. Now, although in context, he's making a point about our resurrected body, this is a remarkable statement of how God's involvement in the way he's designed each and every seed to develop into its own unique plant. That's awesome. No, God has created things for his purpose. And a supernatural God who is a source of creation, can do miracles. It's not a problem. He can interrupt his laws of nature, and he can perform supernatural deeds if he chooses. In Luke, the angel states this to Mary when he announced that she would bear the Savior. You know, she questions him as to how she could possibly have a child when she never had relations with a man. He explains, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. You see, it was a supernatural event without sensuality, without immorality. And he concludes there in verse 37. He says, for nothing will be impossible with God. It was a miracle. Now, some critics say that the virgin birth is just a myth. You know, similar to other ancient myths that are out there where affairs are common between immortals and mortals. Now, this is very common in Greek mythology, as well as in many stories of many other cultures. But those mythical stories, they're different because when you read them, they sound like stories. They sound like fables, where these biblical accounts, they read like factual history. That's why both Matthew and Luke include Jesus' family tree. Now, they also make references as to the time that he was born using true, verifiable historical figures like Herod the Great and Caesar Augustus the Emperor. They also make specific references to actual places. For example, Luke says in verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth. Now, sure, it would be very easy to just insert this historical information into a story. But Matthew was one of Jesus' 12 apostles. And we can assume that his source for writing was either Jesus or Mary. And then Luke states right in the beginning of his gospel that he made careful investigation of the facts and that he talked with many eyewitnesses. And so it was very probable he talked directly with Mary. And they both wrote not long after these events occurred. And so there were people around at that time who witnessed the events that could verify many of the facts that they wrote about. You see, there's a big difference here. A legend or a myth, by its very nature, is unverifiable because they don't have eyewitnesses. You know, as far as we know, there were no eyewitnesses to George Washington chopping down the cherry tree and saying, I cannot tell a lie. No. Or Johnny Appleseed's planting apple trees across America with his discarded apple cores. No, these are believed to be stories, myths. Now, something else which you'll notice is when you read these myths or stories, you're going to notice that miraculous events, supernatural events, they're common. No, my granddaughter stayed with us last month for a weekend. It was awesome. But we had to watch the story, the movie of Peter Pan over and over and over again. And I was given the privilege of being Tinkerbell for the whole weekend. So I had this little doll that I'd fly around the house. Well, I don't know if you guys remember who Tinkerbell was, but she was a little pixie. And if she sprinkled her fairy dust on you, she could make people fly. Yeah. An obvious story, right? The famous myth about Paul Bunyan. Do you know that it took 5 giant storks to deliver Paul to his parents after he was born? Because he was such a big baby. No? You see, these supernatural things, they're expected in myths. They're expected in fables because they're meant to entertain us. But the people in the Bible, they didn't view God's miracles as normal. You know, put yourself... I'm messed up on my slides. I apologize there. Put yourself in Joseph's sandals. You know, he knew he didn't have sex with Mary, yet his fiancée was pregnant. Imagine how he felt when she explains, "Well, I got pregnant by the Holy Spirit." Really? You know? Joseph lived in the real world where miracles like that, they don't happen every day. And he wanted to divorce her. So it took another abnormal event, a visit by an angel, to tell him what truly happened. And then he knew that he wasn't just marrying Mary. He was getting the Son of God thrown in on the deal. Now, Matthew and Luke's account, although independent from each other, they write about the same miraculous event. And so to reject the virgin birth is to reject the word of 2 independent historians who lived at that time and whose writings have been accepted by thousands of scholars as factual history. Now, the virgin birth, it's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, and to deny it requires that we deny the authority and the truth of the Bible. You know, we can't claim that the Bible is the word of God and then turn around and cast suspicion on some of these teachings. Because as Christians, we have no right to pick and choose from God's word of what to believe or what not to believe. It's either all or nothing. And so, why did God do this? You know, what was his purpose for this unique conception of Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, God did this in order to provide more evidence that Jesus Christ is God's promised Messiah. Now, look at verse 22 again. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the message throughout the Old Testament is that one of Abraham and David's descendants would be the Messiah, would be the Savior. And according to the prophet that Matthew's talking about here, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the unique sign of which one of David's many descendants was God's Messiah would be that he would be born of a virgin. Now, the virgin birth of Christ was only one of numerous prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years previous to Jesus' birth, which Jesus fulfilled. And although I think it may be possible for someone to take one or two of those prophecies and fake it, you know, what's the chance of one person fulfilling over 300 prophecies? You know, there's an interesting story. It's written by, what's done by a professor at Westmont College in California, and this guy's name is Peter Stoner. And he calculated the probability of one man fulfilling these prophecies concerning the Messiah. And he worked on this with 12 different classes, which represented some 600 university students. And after examining only 8 of those prophecies, he estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the number 10 with 17 zeros. I don't even know what you call that number. No? Now, to illustrate how large that number is, this Stoner guy gives this illustration. He says, Well, if you mark 1 and 10 tickets and place all tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Okay? Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas. They would cover all that state 2 feet deep. Now, if you were to mark one of these silver dollars and told a blindfolded man that he could travel as far as he wishes, but he can only pick one silver dollar and say, that's the right one, what chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance as the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies, having them all come true in one man. That's amazing. Now, imagine the odds of one man fulfilling over 300 prophecies. You know, this is important because believing in Jesus is a step of faith, but it's not a leap of faith. It's not a blind step. It's based on evidence because God knows that for most people, the truth matters. And therefore, he provided us with plenty of evidence that Jesus is God's Messiah, including the virgin birth. Well, there's another reason for this unique conception, and that is God wanted to provide salvation for the whole human race. Look again at verse 21. He says, the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Now, for the Jewish people, a person's name had significance. And the name Jesus points us to the very essence of his being. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, which actually means God is salvation. And so the angel's message to Joseph there is, you shall give him the name God is salvation because he will save his people from their sins. Now listen, Christmas isn't just a story to make us feel warm and fluffy and fuzzy about family and friends and peace on earth. Now at the heart of the Christmas story is the fact that the human race is lost, alienated from a holy, righteous God because of our sin, which is anything that violates God's will, whether that's our actions or our thoughts. It's anything that deviates from his standard of perfection. And so, as you'll see, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. The Bible says that for every sin, a debt is owed. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God to be spent in hell. Today, you're either sitting there and you're in your sins, alienated from God, facing his judgment, owing a debt that one day you will pay, or Christ has paid that debt for you and you are reconciled to God. You know, if you have not personally gone before God at a point in time, gone before God and asked to be forgiven of your sins, you know, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, your greatest need is a Savior. And the virgin-born Jesus is that Savior. He's the only Savior. Now, in order for Jesus to be our Savior, Jesus had to be human. Because the ones needing salvation is us humans. The penalty for sin is against us. Therefore, God's righteous moral justice requires that that penalty be satisfied by a human. Hebrews 2:17 tells us, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement or cover the sins of his people. And so, in order for Jesus to have met this qualification, he had to have at least one human parent. Now, in Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right after Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin into the hearts of every one of their descendants, God promised this salvation through the seed of a human woman, not a man. You know, it's the only time that I know of that a seed was ever said to be in a woman. Seed is in a man. But here, thousands of years before the virgin birth of Jesus, salvation is promised through a woman, through a human woman, and it was fulfilled in Mary. And so, you see, it was necessary for Matthew's genealogy to be a little bit strange in verse 16. But in order for Jesus to be our Savior, he not only had to be human, but he had to be without sin. Because a sinner can't die for the sins of others, because they would need a Savior themselves. And innocence is required. Well, the scriptures clearly teach us that the whole human race, from Adam to Mary and beyond, is born under the curse of sin. And so there's no man, no woman, no child, no baby even, that can fit that requirement, because only God's perfect. You know, only God is sinless. But our loving God, not wanting anyone to die owing that debt, you know, for their own sins, he prescribed a way that our sins could be paid for by a perfectly flawless substitute. Now, in the Old Testament, perfect Passover lambs were used to take away the sins of God's people, but only temporarily. You know, they had to do that every year. But that was just a type. That was a picture of what would one day be fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The perfect, flawless substitute for us, who would pay the penalty that we owe, pay the debt that we owe for our sins, once and for all. And therefore, the virgin birth, it was essential to affirm the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, because it was the Holy Spirit who was responsible for Jesus' conception. And because of that, Christ did not inherit a sin nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might receive the righteousness of God through him." Now, in order for us to be declared righteous, we must be forgiven of all our sins. And Jesus had to enter the human race, become one of us, and live that perfect, sinless life that we owe to God, and then be willing to lay his life down in our place as the perfect sacrifice for us. And so, you see, the message of Christmas, it doesn't stop with the manger scene. It points to the cross, where Jesus fulfilled the reason for his coming, for the salvation of the human race. Now, in order to be sinless and to cover all the sins of all the human race for all time, the Messiah, our Savior, had to be God. Now, John specifically tells us just that in his gospel. In chapter 1 of John, he says, "In the beginning of time was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then the apostle John says, "We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Now later in John chapter 20, when Thomas saw the risen Lord Jesus, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Jesus didn't correct him, but rather he accepted and he commended that worship. Now, Jesus claims in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." So you see, if Jesus were only a man, his death would only be that of a martyr. Because as a man, he would have been a sinner. And as I said before, a sinner can't pay the penalty of sin for another. An innocent is required. If he were only God, you know, there would be no real link with him in humanity. His death would have no redeeming quality for us, because a human death is required for human sin. But when the immortal Word became flesh, it changed the course of our history. However, no natural union of a human husband and a human wife could ever bring God into this world. And that's why his was no ordinary birth. because he was no ordinary human being. He was the unique virgin-born baby of Bethlehem, Emmanuel, God with us, sent from heaven to save us from our sins. That's what Christmas is all about. And so, why is it important to believe this? Well, in the book called The Person of Christ, Donald MacLeod writes this. The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself. And if we find it offensive, there's no point in proceeding further. You see, if there were no virgin birth, there'd be no Savior. There'd be no salvation for the human race. You know, God has gone to great lengths to provide for you and to provide evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Savior. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 8:24 that unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins. Do you believe? Now, I hope that if you're sitting here and you're still not sure, that you would take the time to think about Jesus. You know, think about Jesus and how he was sent to save you in a very unique way. And consider what he's offering you. Forgiveness. Freedom. Freedom from the penalty of your sins. Freedom from the slavery of your sins. Freedom from the guilt of your sins. Acceptance into his family of saints, of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Joy and contentment in this life, even in the midst of all the suffering that we go through. Joy and contentment. And eternal life to be spent in his presence in heaven. If you believe that, and you want that, and you have not yet at one point in time asked him for his grace, or his free gift, his free undeserved gift of forgiveness for your sins, I encourage you to do that now. You can do that right now, sitting in your seats quietly. Yeah. And for those of you who do believe, if you've already done this, is it important to believe in the virgin birth? Well, the answer is a resounding yes, it is. It happened that way because God appointed that way. And God appointed Matthew and Luke to record it clearly in their Gospels. You know, Mary, she received an awesome blessing that no human deserves when she was asked by God to carry and give birth to Emmanuel, to God with us. And afterwards, she praised God for his grace in her prayer that's recorded in Luke. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Now, the only people who can truly magnify our Lord are people like us, who've been humbled by his mercy and by his grace. And so I encourage those of you who are sitting here who've accepted Christ, who are believers, to prayerfully consider then how you too, over this holiday season, can magnify our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas to you all. That's our teaching this morning. So, okay, a couple of things here. First of all, if you are a guest, are you here? If you're here for the first time, we welcome you. We hope you come back next week. I think Don said we have our Christmas program with all the kids. It's an awesome time. So please come back next week. But we also have a gift for you. And you can go up to the welcome table and you can meet Pat up there. And she has a book for you. You can pick one of these books. So again, welcome. We also have, I don't know why this isn't working. Feedback cards. You should have received a feedback card when you walked in the door this morning. We really appreciate it if you'd fill one of those out and give us some comments about anything, our facility, the teaching, music, whatever you want to. And you can, by the way, and you can drop those in the little, there will be some baskets that will be passed here in a little bit. You can drop those in there, or you can take those up to the welcome table also. If you are a guest, if this is not your church, we are going to be passing bags around. Please do not put anything in the basket. We don't want your money. You know, we're just glad that you came today. And again, we hope you come back. So anyway, just pass those bags by. And then we have Children Back in Oasis. What an awesome program that is. What a blessing it is to have our kids back there learning from some awesome teachers. But we do ask that you pick your kids up by 11:45 so we can give the teachers a little break. So please do that. And is that it? Okay, so what we're going to do here is I'm going to take a few comments this morning, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll have some time to hang out. So we have someone that's going to be passing, Heather's going to be passing a microphone around. So if you have any comments, you know, raise your hand and we'll hear from you.
Thank you so much for this teaching. That is one of the questions that I, you know, if somebody asks me that, I'm like, I got nothing. Mm-hmm. I just appreciate your explaining it. It made complete sense, and of course it had to be like that. Mm-hmm. And just for the reminder that God is so smart, He took His word and He made it so that we could say it is true. Yeah. It's provable. It's rooted in history. And again, thank you. He's real. He does work miracles, yeah, and He can do anything. Yeah. So good job.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay. On the topic of miracles, you know, that's funny because obviously there's lots of things about who Jesus is and what He did that is miraculous and difficult for a rational mind to comprehend and accept. But of course, in the Gospel of John later, John tells us the purpose of his writing of the book that we know as the Gospel of John. He says, in this book is a documentation of the miracles of Jesus, which were witnessed by hundreds of people, and they were written so that we could believe. So it's interesting how the Bible will use miracles performed by Jesus to get us to accept the other miracles that we couldn't witness, that mankind couldn't witness, that now they become more believable, and it's historically credible. The work that Jesus did in the presence of hundreds of witnesses, these miraculous works, nobody really disputes them. It's not historically discreditable. Mm-hmm. So there is very good rational reason to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, the virgin birth. Yeah, no one could witness what happened there. However, because of what was witnessed, its believability is credible.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I totally agree. And, you know, we witness miracles around us all the time, but our hearts are so hardened, and our minds are just veiled. We don't even see them anymore. You know, my daughter, I'm ready to have my second grandchild, and what a miracle that's going to be, you know. But look around, and like I mentioned before, even just a little seed, you know, growing into a plant, that's a miracle. So how people can't believe in that, it's baffling to me. But thank you.
Thanks, Joyce. Mm-hmm. You were talking about how that God used the woman, seed of the woman. Mm-hmm. And if you look back on Genesis, talks about that Eve, you know, that woman. And here it talks about Mary, how God used Mary. You know, looking back on the Luke, I kind of read it again when you said, it says, and Mary says, my soul glorify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in the God of my Savior. Mm-hmm. And how precious is that, what he's, you know, about the woman, you know, so it makes it kind of like go back and said, you know, stop to think how God used the woman mm-hmm. of the sea, mm-hmm. you know. So I appreciate that, bring that out in the mm-hmm. picture. So thank
yes.
you.
Yes. Thank you. Okay, well, why don't, oh, we have another one? Okay.
Yeah, there's a passage in John 8 where Jesus is taken on the Pharisees, and he's having an argument about who he is and where he came from. And, you know, even this whole idea about, you know, Jesus, his birth being either a myth or his virgin birth being a myth or whatever misconception, it was there among his contemporaries, too, because they just basically say, hey, you know, he tells them, you are doing the deeds of the Father, of their father, the devil, right? But he says, you know, oh, I just lost it here. But I'm a man who's just told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham. I'm sorry, wait a minute. I'm sorry, I got confused on the verse I'm looking for here. Basically, they said, he said, the Pharisees were doing the deed of their father, the devil. But he said to them, the Pharisees, I'm sorry, I'm so confused. It's not my morning. The Pharisees are saying, we weren't born in fornication, right? In other words, they're accusing Jesus of being mm-hmm. born in sin or out yeah. of wedlock.
Yes.
Sorry it took so long to get to that point.
Yes. Yeah. I don't know what there to say about that. Yeah.
Yeah, thanks, Joyce. I really mm-hmm. appreciate this teaching. And, you know, I was just thinking about how God offers eternal life to anyone who, you know, is humble enough to say, I need a Savior. Mm-hmm. I'm a sinner, and I can't do it myself. And mm-hmm. I know, you know, for most of my life, I grew up going to church every week and doing things that I thought God wanted me to do, to try to be good, you know, try to be a good person mm-hmm. and that. And, but there, you know, there's always just this doubt and this question, am I good enough? Am I, you know, what's God really think of me? And then when I heard that, you know, when I started hearing the truths in the Bible, like you so well expressed, that he wants to give anyone who comes to him humbly, salvation as a free gift, it was just astounding. It made sense. So I think there's, you know, there's a subjective thing where God will, if you are seeking for the truth about him, he'll reveal himself to you and reveal to you that this is true. Right. And so, you know, I would just, you know, like you said, anyone who's here who's never really considered how Jesus says you come into a relationship with him, that this is a great time to do that.
Yes. So. Yes, thank you. And if that's something that you struggle with, is how good am I? Am I good enough? That's one of those books that's available up at the welcome table. Pick that up. But I think, too, on the opposite side of that, we have a lot of people out there now that aren't struggling with, am I good enough? They think, well, I'm good enough. You know, they don't know that they're even a sinner. And I run across people like that all the time. So I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. You know? Well, you know, according to God's standard of perfection, you're a sinner, you know. So anyway. Oh, okay.
This is one of the things that really amazes me most about God's plan, because, you know, we have curveballs thrown at us every day and we're struggling and scrambling to figure out what we're gonna do when something doesn't go the way we expected it. But, you know, here, right from the beginning of creation, you know, Adam and Eve fall, and God's not scrambling to figure out what he's going to do. He's already got the plan laid out. He puts enmity between, you know, Eve's seed and mm-hmm. sin, and, mm-hmm. you know, that's the start. You know, mm-hmm. when he created man, he knew what was going to happen.
Yeah.
And he had a plan for our salvation, for our life with him.
Yes.
And it just blows me away.
I totally agree. It's the hope that's in us, that God has a plan and he has it till the end. You know? So, good. Thank you.
I wasn't necessarily going to share this, but your comments kind of prompted me, because I was reading the newspaper today, and there's a really sad story. It's the anniversary of a school shooter, and his parents put in an obituary in for him, the shooter. And the man said that the reason he did it is he wanted to describe all of the good choices his son made, because it was very sad that his son was being remembered for his 18 seconds of bad choices. And you just, that's kind of, I think, how we sort of try to analyze our lives. We want to just focus on the good things we did, mm-hmm. and we want our obituary to be full of just all the good things. But the truth be told, that son, I don't know anything about him, but he made a lot of wrong choices more than 18 seconds, and they were all internal in terms of comparison and grief and not how to deal with anger and all the things that we struggle with. And so mm-hmm. while, no, I'm not a mass murderer and I haven't killed anybody, those internal things that led up to that 18 seconds are very much what characterized my life. And so I think that's really where you were talking about the humility, and I think mm-hmm. you're absolutely right. Our culture, we have a hard category of holding anyone accountable for anything. Yes. But I think we do see that someone that shoots up kids in schools, we still have a category that mm-hmm. they should be responsible.
Right. Great. Thank you for sharing that. So, yeah. We'll take one more here, and then we'll get praying. So,
you got a bunch of comments, lady. we're talking about people who don't think they're really sinners. They don't have a real problem with God. That's one category, but there's another category, and that's the people who know darn well they're sinners, okay? Mm-hmm. And I'm saying this just to clear a misunderstanding I had for years. Anytime I'd go to church and I'd hear something like this taught, because I knew darn well I was a sinner, okay? But the message I would hear, sometimes I just thought that's what they're saying, okay? The message I would hear is, God will forgive all of your sins because he's died for sins up to right now when you accept him, when you accept forgiveness for your sins. Say, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I know I'm a sinner. Come into my life. I always understood that to be saying, okay, he'll forgive all of my sins in the past up to now. Now I get a clean slate, so be a good guy and don't sin anymore and, you know, ruin your record. But that is not what the Bible says, I found out. The Bible says that once you accept Christ and his sacrifice for sins, all of your sins are forgiven, past sins, present sins, and future sins. I had to read that several times to believe that the Bible really said that. But once you accept Christ, you're clean. You are going to go to heaven because all of your sins are forgiven. You're even adopted into his family at that point. Don't take my word for this. Get in the Bible or have somebody show you where it says that. Once you accept Christ, you're guaranteed heaven.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, thank you, Kendall. So why don't we pray together? If you'd like to pray, raise your hand, and Heather will bring the microphone to you.